turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Update. We've been talking about beginning a pickleball league, if you will, here at the church. And some of you have said, I'm willing to give to that. Well, if you are willing to give outside of your tithes and offerings so that we can kick off pickleball, see me or David Lyons. David came to me last Sunday and he said, hey, I'm willing to kind of head that and lead that for you and help you with that. And I'm like, praise God. Because, you know, I come up with these grandiose ideas and then it's like, well, cruds, those are my ideas. I kind of got to lead them. And I'm thankful that Dave said, hey, I got this. I'll help you with that. So if you want to help with that and you want to do a check, just write in the memo that it's for pickleball and get that to me, get that to David, or just pull it in the plate or give it to Nara. I would like to start purchasing the equipment that we need in the next couple weeks. And then hopefully by February we will have a Saturday. We'll figure that out. And we'll learn how to play pickleball, and then we're going to open it up to the community to come in. Now listen. How do you grow a church? Have you ever wondered that question? How do you grow a church? You have to invite people. I mean, really, that's the bottom line. How did the early church grow? They met one another's needs. They loved one another. And they invited people to be a part of what God was doing. Some of us have this mistaken idea, like Kevin Costner's movie about the baseball field, where he kept hearing the voice, if you build it, they will come. That doesn't work in the church. It just doesn't work in the church. People will come and be with one another if we invite them. If we invite them. And I'm okay with inviting them to an upward basketball game. I'm okay with inviting them to a special Christmas program. Listen, I've got this wonderful, amazing idea. I'm telling you, this is an amazing idea for Good Friday. It'll blow your socks off. I just got to get Nikki and Tammy and some of the others to do it. But it's going to be awesome. We're going to invite people to that. Okay, but people don't come to church unless we invite them. So here's what I'm going to challenge you with. Who did you invite to church this Sunday? I'll let you ponder upon that a little bit. Who did you invite to church this Sunday? Who did you have a personal conversation with to invite them to hear about Jesus today? Because the topic in which we're talking about the authentic Christ, who Jesus really is the most important topic a church will ever, ever converse about. Because if we get this wrong, we get everything else wrong. Everything else will be derailed, will be diluted, and find zero value if we do not get who Jesus Christ is correct. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we're going to look at another. We've been into the I am statements in the book of John and what those mean. We're going to continue to do that in John chapter 10. We'll be looking at our third I am statement, but we're going to have a pop quiz. Are you ready? What have been the other two? So far we've looked at two. What are the other two I am statements? I am the bread of life, and what was the other one? I am the light of the world. Now, I want you to catch something very important in that statement besides the I am. Each I am statement follows with one word, and that word is the. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. It is not followed by a. I am a bread of life. I am a light of the world. This is important because in Jesus' statement, he is not only saying what he is, but what he's saying is, I am the only. I am the only bread of life. I am the only light of the world. Now, you may look in other places for things to fulfill your life, but what you will find at the end of the day, if we're gut level honest, those things will not fill that void in our lives. Only Jesus Christ will. He is the bread that nourishes us spiritually and gives us spiritual life. He is the light of the world that shines upon us and opens our eyes to the truth of salvation. He is the bread. He is the light. I want us to be reminded that the battle for who Jesus really is real. That battle was real. We talked about this on Wednesday nights. By the way, we do have Bible study 6 o'clock on Wednesdays. And what we do is we go back through the sermon. We follow rabbit trails. We have great discussions. Well, I think it's good discussions. I really do. I think we're able to go and check things out and dig things out that you can't do on a Sunday morning. And one of the things we've been discussing is the battle that's real. It's been interesting since we've started the series on authentic Christ, who Jesus really is. I've been seeing a lot of YouTube videos of theologians and apologists on college campuses. And the discussion, is Jesus really God? And you would be, well, maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but how many people refuse to believe that Jesus is God? They don't want to believe that. Here's the problem. As Christians, if we do not understand and have the biblical knowledge and background and proof of who Jesus is, that lie, that falsehood of Jesus not being God, crumbles the church. Because that is the cornerstone of all that we are and ever we hope to be. If Jesus is not God, there is no salvation. Because God is the only one that can pay for our sins. The Bible's very clear that our righteousness, our goodness, as hard as we try to be good enough, is as filthy rags. And the only thing that could take our sin away is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Why is blood, the blood of Christ, so valuable? Because it's the lifeblood of man and of God. And God died for us that day. Now some of you are going, well, God can't die. That's why he had to become 100% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. And it's by his blood that we are healed. If we get this wrong, if we allow false teaching within the walls of this church, then this church is lost. Hear me. If we get this wrong, this church is lost. So let us continue on and ask the Lord to open our ears and our hearts this morning. There was a study at Duke University on peace of mind. And there were factors found to contribute greatly to emotional and mental stability. Here's the number. There was like 8 of them. Number one, you want peace of mind? You want emotional and mental stability? First of all, there must be the absence of suspicion and resentment in your life. There must be the absence of suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. 2, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression. 3, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. 4, Force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusive during periods of emotional stress. Number five, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. Number six, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues, love, humor, compassion, and loyalty. Number seven, do not expect too much of yourself when there is too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals you have set. Feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. And lastly, find something, listen to this, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test for measuring happiness. Now, if I was to sum up all eight of those things, I would sum it up this way. Cast your life, your hopes, and your cares on Jesus. He does all of that. Right? I don't disagree with any of those points. I think they're absolutely right. But the issue with these things aren't based upon what we can do. It's based upon what God can do in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. Now, you may ask, what does this illustration have to do with today's message? And hopefully, if I do this message correctly, it will make sense. So here's hoping. So let's look at John 10, verses 1 through 10. He begins with, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand those things which he had been saying to them. Verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be what? Ah, that was pitiful. He will be what? He will be what? He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is where I just drop the mic, walk out. We begin in verse 1 and in verse 7 with the words, truly, truly. Anytime the Lord begins a teaching or a statement with these words, it means that what is to follow is of great importance, and we ought to stop what we're doing and pay attention to what is about to be said. This teaching is for everyone who is listening, because there's probably a great crowd of people, have been a great crowd of people following Jesus. And so when he says this, it's everybody's getting it, but he's really directing it towards the religious leaders, the Pharisees that were around him. Verse 6 informs us that what Jesus is saying is a figure of speech. In other words, he's taking something that man would be familiar with and drawing it into a spiritual context so they could understand it. It's kind of what I tried to do with the little guys up here. So you got God speaking to man. It's like Albert Einstein talking to a five-year-old. You got to bring it down to their level. So Jesus does this figure of speech. Some would say it's a parable. It's not really a parable, but it's a topic that they would know. They would know about shepherding. They would know about sheep. It is a staple of their lives. And he begins to speak to them but with this everyday event so they would all understand. And he uses the picture of shepherds and their sheep as an illustration of his relationship with mankind. In this case, we see shepherds that have had their flock out all day grazing. But what would happen, they would come into the village at the twilight when it comes to evening, and they had this communal pen, if you will. And so shepherds from all over that would be out in the fields, they would bring all their sheep into this community, into this small village, and they had this big pen. And so Darren would bring his sheep, and I would bring my sheep, and Gary would bring his sheep, and Kyle would bring his sheep, and we would throw all of our sheep in this big pen for safety. Now, what's interesting about this pen is it would be fenced all the way around, but it would only have one door. It had only one door because there was only one way those sheep were going to get in. That pen was put together for the sheep's protection. So nothing would get them throughout the night, or nobody would steal them throughout the night. And only the true shepherd would have access to those sheep. So we see Jesus makes, once again, his messianic statement in verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. I am that door, the only door that the sheep can enter in order to receive security and peace from all that out there that would want to destroy them. I am the door. He is that gives us access to peace and safety. And he is saying that he alone has the authority to keep and protect his people. He alone has that authority to do that. Nothing else will keep us safe, and nothing else will protect us but the Lord Jesus Christ Almighty. He is the door. When we look at this, we must understand that at this point, the church is yet to be created. The Holy Spirit has not come. And Jesus is still continually preaching to the children of Israel. And that is still his audience at this time. And keeping that in mind, we realize that sadly Israel had tried many doors to find their peace. Israel tried many other things to find security and protection, but all of them had failed them. You go back throughout their history when everything seems to be going against them. Did they call upon the name of the Lord God to save them? No. They went to Egypt. They went to other nations for protection, for security and safety. And what happened? Those nations took advantage of them, turned their backs on them. And Israel would pay out tons and tons of money for these bodyguards, for these security guards to protect them. And at the end of the day, they failed them time and time again. But I want you to hear this. The thing that failed them the most, the thing they looked to that failed them the most was religion. Religion had failed them. Why did religion fail them? Because their religion became something that man was manipulating and taking control of. Man was in charge. Man began to make the law. Man began to make rules. Man began to dictate what it took to be right with God instead of going to God and finding out what it took. See, now Israel looked to many doors at which to go through. They all had failed them. Sadly, this could be said of the world today. How many of you Monday got to watch the inauguration? Just show of hands, how many of you watched that? How many of you thought that was pretty cool? Okay. I watched later. My wife called me. She goes, "Are you seeing this?" I'm like, "No, I'm at work." But I did get on my computer and I saw some video and got to watch it. And what was great about that was I fast forward through all the boring stuff. It was like, "Oh, that's boring." And it was really cool. And then we were talking Wednesday night. One of the neat things was when the Naval Choir that came in, two on two, and they sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I'm just telling you, man, the hairs on the back of my neck just tingled and I got goosebumps. It was awesome. And I watched how that when the vice president took his oath and his little munchkins were running around and climbing all over everything. And I watched when our new president raised his hand and took his oath. You know, there's a lot of people that are placing their hope and trust that Donald J. Trump is going to change things in this country. There's a lot of people that believe that he's going to make the difference. I was listening to some of the pitiful prayers that were made during the inauguration. I listened to some that gave speeches in their prayer. They weren't talking to God. They were talking to people, but they had their eyes closed while they were doing it. They weren't seeking God. Well, it was one prayer that caught my attention, and that was the one of Franklin Graham. And Franklin Graham, in his prayer, said that God Almighty saved Donald J. Trump to be our president. It may be true. I don't know. But I'm not as bold to make that statement. It could be the devil himself that saved Donald Trump, as far as we know. We don't know. And in real, we'll say, "Well, Bruce, that's real rough. Why do you say that?" Because I'm not placing my hope and trust in Donald J. Trump for our nation. I'm placing my hope and trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, this is a man who doesn't even know for sure he believes in God. How am I going to place my trust in a man who's still trying to figure out if it was God that saved his life to begin with? By his own words, he said that. You're going, "Well, but he's pro-life." There's lost people out there who are pro-life. That doesn't make him anybody that I want to follow to the ends of the earth. I want to follow Jesus Christ. And that's who I want to place my hope and trust in. He's the door that I want to go through. Donald J. Trump is not the door that I want to go through. See, there is only one true door. There's only one true door. And what's his name? Come on, church, get with me this morning. There's only one true door. And what's his name? Jesus the Christ. This is where y'all should get excited. We ought not be a bunch of frozen pumpkins on the side of the road with frost on the tops. We ought to be on fire in the truth and the fact. And why should we be on fire? Is because you are fortunate enough to be found going through the door. There are still lost people out there that have not found the door. They're looking at a door, but they're not finding the door. And his name is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I would remind us that the door is often used throughout Scripture to speak of the way to enter into safety, peace, and life. We see this in the book of Genesis. And you're like, whoa, yeah. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 16, God speaking to Noah, "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. And you shall make it lower, second, and third decks." Going down to chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. "On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three sons of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that enter, male and female of all flesh entered as God had commanded them." And then what does it say? "And the Lord closed it behind them." What did the Lord close? The door. God closed the door. See, there was only one way you were going to enter that ark. There was only one way you were going to be rescued from the flood. There was only one way that man was going to be saved, and that was to enter the ark. And to enter the ark, there was only one way to do that, and that was through the door. There was only one door in that ark. You weren't going to climb up the walls and get in through the windows. You had to enter through the door. But I want us to see the consequences of those who chose not to enter through the door. We see this in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 7. "All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land and all whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died." See, Jesus is the door in which man will enter if you want to have spiritual life, if you want to have eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him." Period. There is no other door. There was no other door in the ark in which man might be saved, and there's no other door spiritually in which man may be saved but Jesus Christ. And the consequences for those who refuse to enter the door, we first must realize there is a day where the door will be closed. And that day is coming soon. Church, we're running out of time. We say it like it's some kind of punchline to a joke, but we ought to understand with all that we are, we really believed it. Then why are we not on our faces before Almighty God for our family and our loved ones who will perish if they do not enter through the door, if we really believe we're running out of time? See, I don't think we do believe that. I think we have become like the rest of the world. Like the Bible says, where is His coming that has been promised for years? Where is it? Well, that takes me to my next illustration of the door that we see in the book. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent." Now, church, I want you to begin to wonder, ask yourself, which of these are you? Which of these are you? "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, that would be Jesus, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Church, are we getting drowsy? Church, are we beginning to fall asleep? But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered and said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And guess what? The door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. See, the door to salvation is only open for a short period of time. There are two time frames in which that door is open. First off, that door is only open to you for the expanse of your life. You have, hopefully, to the day your eyes close for that last time. Then guess what? That door is closed to you. I know what you're doing. You're sitting there thinking, look at Frank. Look how old he is. And if I can live old enough to be like that, then I can come to Jesus at any time. Here's the problem. I've done many a funeral for people that never got to where Frank's at. They thought they had to 107. But they did not. And guess what? Their eyes closed. They had heart attacks. They were in car wrecks. They stepped on down power lines. They fell asleep in the bathtub and drowned at the age of 13. I've done all those funerals or been a part of them. They thought they had tomorrow, and they did not. And they closed their eyes for the last time, and the door was closed. And they're like the foolish virgins who did not prepare for the day to meet their Lord. The door closed. The second is there's going to be a day when the clouds are going to part and the trumpet is going to sound. And the Jesus is going to come back and receive all of us that have gone through the door and take us home to be in heaven. The Bible tells us those that have not walked through the door will be left behind to face hell on earth. The Bible tells us that could happen at any time. And we're foolish to think, I think we still got a little bit of time. See, so did the virgins thought that too. And yet there was the call. Behold, the bridegroom comes, and they were not ready. Finish with Luke 13, verses 20 through 25. Now, he, being Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? It's a good question, isn't it? Lord, is there just going to be a few that's going to be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So my encouragement is we better enter the door while we have the time. We better enter the door while we have the time. Church.